I want to thank Jolie for putting together our music. She picked it out. She was very prayerful in choosing the music that goes along with our service today, and I thought it is just perfect. It just aligns exactly with the message and for this service. And it's good to have a good report about Summer Assembly as well, so thank you all for that. Well, it was about 14 years ago, my wife and I were looking for a place to rent as an apartment up in Massachusetts. When we got there, and we were going there to study, so I could study at the seminary near Boston, and we stayed with some friends that we knew from Penn State. They lived in Lowell, Massachusetts, and their house was right across the street from the Merrimack River. So that's a river that goes across Massachusetts and goes right into the Atlantic Ocean. So my friend, they left us there, and in his garage he had this kayak. And I wasn't an expert kayaker, but I saw it, and I said, hey, that's a nice kayak. And he said, yeah, take it out if you want. So I woke up early the first morning, grabbed the kayak, carried it across the street, put it in the Merrimack River. And I just headed east. So as I was paddling, I went down, and it just seemed like it was easy. Now, I wasn't an expert kayaker, and it just seemed like this is really easy. I can do this. This is a lot easier than the rowboats. It's a lot faster than the paddle boats that I've done before. So I was just paddling down the Merrimack, and I saw a little more than a mile down, there was a bridge. So I saw this bridge, and I'm paddling towards it, and I thought, you know, just for time, I'm going to get to the bridge, go around one of those support posts the bridge is resting on, and then I'll head back. So I did. I paddled down, and then I went around one of these posts, and when I turned around, that's when I realized that my time frame had to change, because I was going with the current when I was going down, and I didn't really realize that, and I was going with the wind, and I didn't realize that either. So as I turned around, all of a sudden, there was a lot of resistance in my efforts, and I was in the middle of the river. So I started thinking, and I thought, you know, if I can get over to the side, there will be less of a current to push me back, but there was still plenty of current. And what happened was, the effort to get myself down to that bridge had to be about tripled in order to get me back to where I started. And the effort and the time was greatly increased, and I didn't realize it. So I was working very hard, and if I, at some point when I was going back to the place where I started, if I stopped paddling, what I noticed was I would actually lose momentum, and then I would lose the progress that I had made. So I really couldn't even stop. Well, I thought about that this week as I was preparing this message, and I was looking at this passage in John. Because what happens is the disciples end up with a challenge on the water that is that was greater than they probably expected when they set out. If you remember last week, Jesus had fed the 5,000 plus, and they were on an area near the Sea of Galilee, near the northeast coast of Galilee. And Jesus had just slipped out and went up the mountain. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that he went up there to pray. It says that in Matthew as well. So then he sends the disciples on this boat to cross the sea. The disciples boarded and they headed over to the town called Capernaum or Capernaum. The town is spelled and pronounced a few different ways. This was kind of their home base during the 3 years of their ministry. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when they were there. Lots of miracles happened there. Lots of the sick were healed in that town. And so this was sort of they always returned to this town throughout these years. Now, by my estimation, this distance of about 5 or so miles from where they would have been to the town of Capernaum, based on the kind of boats that they had rowing them, would have taken probably 2 hours. While they set out on this trip, however, the wind picked up and it opposed them. It became harder. It says in verse 17 that as they started across the sea and it was dark, And Jesus had not yet come to them. And then in verse 18, it says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing and it was opposing them. So the wind picked up and it became harder. They were making little progress. We know that because in the Gospel of Matthew, by the time Jesus gets to them, it's now the fourth watch of the night. So it was dark and it was stormy. And what we see is that it was extremely difficult for them. And then after this long struggle in the night, Jesus came to them walking on the water. It was another one of his miracles, and it revealed to them more of who he is. Now, something is really interesting about this passage, because in the Gospel of John, the Gospel itself doesn't say another word about this incident. There's not a teaching about it. There's not an explanation to say when Jesus walked on the water, this is what you should learn from it. There's no teaching associated with it. So we should ask ourselves, why did John, the apostle, why did he include this passage in the Bible, in this part of the Bible? Well, we know a little bit. At the end of the Gospel of John, the apostle tells us why he wrote the book. He says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He did lots of other things. In fact, I heard a preacher from England named Dick Lucas say that if you count the incidents and the different days when Jesus was doing miracles in those 3 years of his public ministry, you only will count up about 20 days total. But he was out there for 3 years with his disciples doing these things. So he says at the end, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he says this, but these things, what I did write, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. So John intentionally takes this memory of what happened, this account of when the 12 were crossing the Sea of Galilee and the storm rose up and how Jesus came to them. And he decides this is important. It needs to be in this biography of Jesus' life so that I can help people believe and understand who he is. We see in verse 16 that this was a trial for the disciples. There was a huge crowd earlier in the day, but those that are in the boat are the 12. They are the disciples that were following Jesus around, not the whole crowd in the middle of this storm. The crowd would follow him, as we see later in our passage, the next morning. So today, what I want to show and what I want us to see in this is that this long night in the disciples' lives is an example to us of the trials that any disciple of Jesus will face. And I want us to look at it under three headings. The first is when trials come. Second, then, when trials go. And then I have one big question for us to answer, and I'll state that when we get to it. The first part, when trials come. Now, there are different kinds of trials, but I want to ask you this question. If you think about a trial in your life that maybe you're facing now or you have faced, what do you want when you face a trial? What is it that you desire when you are in a trial? Is it to know that you will get through it? Is it maybe to know that you're not alone, but that you have someone who cares for you? Well, like I said, there are different kinds of trials. And when we're in the midst of them, life becomes more of a burden. Other things become harder and harder. Sometimes we face a type of trial that is a long, slow thing. In fact, you might not even realize that it's a trial until you've been in it for several years. And you realize this long, slow experience that you have is really weighing on you. And it's a challenge. And it would hinder you in different ways. Sometimes a trial can just shock us. I was traveling with my family yesterday, and we had to run an errand up to Quakertown. And when we were on, I forget the road, one of the back roads that goes there, there was an accident. And we were passed by one of the first emergency vehicles that was going there. And when we got there, there was a car and there was a minivan that were involved, and parts were shattered all over. And I was just thinking, you know, we prayed for them. We hope that they're okay. But that kind of a thing just happened so quickly. As we drove past, I saw the man that was in the car on his phone sitting behind the airbag. Sometimes a trial could just come on you very quickly, and it just shocks you. Sometimes the types of trials that we face are different. They can be more of an emotional kind of a thing. They could be more of a physical kind of trial. Sometimes it's relational. Sometimes it's the circumstances of your work. So there are different kinds of trials. In this one, we see that one thing that marked this trial, which I think is true in general of trials, is this trial was marked by darkness. See verse 16, it says, "It was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." And I want to recommend to you a sermon that I read this week by Charles Spurgeon called "Darkness and Jesus is Not Yet There." It was dark. And when things are dark, they are unknown. They are scary. When I was a child, I was intimidated to go into our basement. It was this old, creepy basement. And I thought, you know, if the lights go out, that's when the bad guys are going to grab me. Whether they're like some demon ghost thing in my mind, I don't know. And my sister knew this. And when I would go down there, because we had this big chest freezer, I would have to go for something. She would creep around in the house, and when I was down there, she'd reach around, turn off the light, close the door. So cruel. And it made me tougher, I guess. The demon ghosts or whatever didn't ever grab me. But, you know, you think about this, the darkness. It is a hard thing, and if you take this as a metaphor, John the Baptist was a man that was a prophet from God. And whenever he was proclaiming Jesus, when he was out in the Judean wilderness and he was by the Jordan, he was baptizing, and huge crowds were coming to him, he could proclaim who Jesus was. He could say, "That guy right there, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he could say, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And he could say, "I must become less, I must decrease, he must increase." He could say all those things. But then think about later in his life. John was preaching righteousness to Herod, and so he got thrown into prison, and that's where his life in this world ended. And while John was in prison, his disciples came to him, and he sent them to Jesus to ask a question. Do you remember this? And he asked them to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the one that's supposed to come?" John, in that time of darkness, in that trial when he was thrown into prison by Herod for preaching righteousness, he wavered and he needed assurance. You see, whenever trials come, it's darkness. And darkness can be filled with unknowns and it can be scary. Sometimes I hear people say whenever they suffer, "I feel like God has left me. I feel like God isn't with me in this time of suffering." In fact, Job, we look to the book of Job because Job suffered so much. And Job, in his experience, he says some profound things. And one of the things that he says is this, that he wanted to know that God was near him, but he couldn't find God. This is how he says it. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he isn't there. God isn't there. And I go backwards, and I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right." He says, I'm doing everything I can to be close to God and to know that he's near me. But everywhere I go, everywhere I look, I can't feel close to God. So we should ask ourselves a question when we go through trials. And the question is this, the question that lots of people ask. Where is God? Where is he in the middle of this trial. Sometimes when people suffer, Janet, we should be praying for Janet. She's been going through a long trial, and she's in the midst of it right now. She said, I never doubted with me. And I feel so blessed that all these people are praying for me. Sometimes there's this unique blessing when you're in the middle of a trial that you know, even though there's a whirlwind going on around you, that God is with you and you have that peace. But sometimes his presence isn't known to you. Like Job says, sometimes we question that. And so the question is, where is God when we do suffer, especially when we don't feel his closeness? Well, Job finished that statement. He said that he was looking for him, but God hides himself and I cannot see him. I cannot perceive him. Job said, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. That's in Job 23, 8 through 10. God, Job says, like we can say by faith, God knows. I don't know where he is, but he knows where I am. And that's what really matters. And what happened when these disciples, these men that were following Jesus, were in the middle of an intense trial and they were straining at the oars? They were trying to get across this big lake, the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus was on the mountain where he left them, the area that today we call the Golan Heights. Part of the crowd dispersed, part of it stayed for the night. But he went on up into the mountain and he was praying for them. And if you're ever there, what you can do, you can stand there, you can see the whole lake. You can see across to the town of Tiberias. You can see Capernaum. You can see everything. You can see down to the shore. Jesus is on this mountain. So when the wind comes, you get this picture of the Lord up there on this mountain and he's praying. And he can see them. He knows exactly what's happening. He was on the mountain and he was praying. Though you don't see him, friends, he always sees you. What the Bible says is that Jesus, after he finished his work of redemption, after he died on the cross and he rose again, he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and he is making intercession for us. What does that mean? He's praying for Christians. He's praying for disciples that are in this world right now. Even though you don't see him, he sees you. Last night, my wife, for devotions with the boys, read Psalm 139. And one of those verses is, you know, it says, I can't go anywhere to get away from you, God. You are everywhere. And one of the things that the psalmist says is, the darkness is not dark to you. That God, who made everything, there's not an experience like we have. When we're in darkness, it can be scary and unknown. There is nothing unknown to God. And darkness, it doesn't have the effect on God that it has on us. In fact, God created everything, light from nothing, and he knows everything. He knows all things. It's not unknown when you are in a trial. He knows where you are. So where is God? He is praying. Jesus is praying. And then, you know what happened next? Then he came to them before they even knew that he was coming. Well, the next question I want to ask is, when trials come, what should we do? What should we do when trials come to our lives? Well, the answer is what the disciples did, and that is keep going. The Bible tells us to persevere. You know, we are supposed to, in this world, walk by faith and not by sight. You don't know what's going on. You don't know how long it will last, but God knows. And he has a purpose and a plan for any trial that comes into your life, wherever you find yourself. When it lasts longer than you think, and often trials will do that. Like I said, this, when Jesus came to them, when he finally arrived, it says it was the fourth watch of the night in another gospel. Now, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And if it was just after the crowd, some of them dispersed and Jesus went up to pray, that he sent them out, and it was just dark when they left. So if you guess, maybe it was 9 o'clock by the time they set out. Then they've been on this water, and a trip that should have taken maybe 2 hours, lasting at least 6 hours. You know, sometimes you start a project and all of a sudden it becomes more complicated and more difficulty arises. And it takes longer than you expected. That often happens when I do projects around the house. And so I start with this idealistic view of, we'll just sail across this sea of whatever the project is. But then it becomes longer and more complicated than I expected. And what you have to do when you get into that is you have to keep going. You have to keep working at it. The disciples kept rowing. They were straining at the oars. They were struggling against the wind. And you know what? These disciples knew what they were doing on the water. Many of them were fishermen from this area, and they knew how to handle a boat. They knew how to handle a storm on the waters. When it lasts longer than you think, keep going. Trust God's plan, even when you don't understand it. Now, do you ever feel, when you're in the middle of a trial, do you ever feel that God can do nothing about it? I think that sometimes, if we're honest, that's a situation where we find ourselves, that whenever we look to God for help, we limit in our minds what we think He is able to do. Think about what happened here. These disciples maybe felt like, I wish Jesus was here. There are two accounts that happened on the water. One, he's sleeping in the boat, and another where the storm comes and he walks to them on the water. Whenever he's sleeping on the boat, they wake him up and they say, don't you care that we're going to die? And he rebukes them for their faith and he calms the storm. This time, he walks to them on the water, and he wasn't with them when they were straining against the wind and the waves. And so perhaps they thought it would be nice if Jesus was with us, but we're going to have to get ourselves to that shore first. We're going to have to use our energy and our effort and our muscle, and we're going to have to rely on ourselves to get there, and then he can help us, or that will be the way that we resolve this. Friends, look at what happened in this situation. Jesus knew their trial. He knew their struggle. In fact, he sent them into it. And when they were straining and when they were tired, he came to them and he knew exactly when to do it. And they were in the middle of a massive lake. And you know what? Regular people like you and I, we don't walk on water. And so in our minds, we might think, God can help me in this way or that way, but God doesn't do things outside of my understanding. Not so. God often will do things that you've not expected, and he can provide in ways that you would have never predicted. And he can do things that you can't even fathom. He can provide for us, he can protect us, he can guide us in ways that are way above us. He can do, thank you, amen. He can do more than you can imagine. Jesus can come to you and he can help you. Whenever he left his disciples with the Great Commission, he said, remember this, all authority has been given to me. Go make disciples. And he reminded them of this, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He doesn't leave you alone in your trial. Charles Spurgeon, whom I mentioned earlier, in his autobiography, talked about his sickness. He went through different kinds of trials. He was a preacher. He's sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. It was in the 1800s in around London, and then in London, where he had his ministry. And whenever he would suffer, he would suffer with depression, and he would suffer with physical pain that would grip his whole body. And one time when he was suffering so badly that his whole body hurt, he couldn't be around people without crying out with these moans. And so this is what he said about it. He said, when I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this. God, you are my father and I am your child. And you, as a father, are tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as you make me suffer now. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him. I would put my arms under him to sustain him. Will you, Father, will you hide your face from me? Will you lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from your countenance? Just a brokenhearted plea for help in the middle of a trial. And what does he say? That shortly after that, God took that physical pain away and he was back again. Spurgeon's biography is incredible because he suffered greatly and then God used him for very fruitful ministry. Well, a third question we should ask when trials come is this: how then did we get into this? You know, sometimes when a trial comes, when a car accident happens, you might say, well, this happened because that guy was texting on his cell phone, or this happened because my husband made this bad decision, or something along those lines. And we think, whose fault is this? Their trial happened when Jesus sent them into it. He is sovereign. Remember when Bruce was teaching on the sovereignty of God, that there is not one, what was the phrase? There is not one rebellious atom in the whole universe. That God is in control of every single thing that happens in this world. Jesus intentionally sent his disciples into this storm. When Charles Spurgeon reflected on that, he took comfort in it. And he said, you know what? He called it the bitter cup that God would make him drink, the trials that he faced. And he said, if I did not know 100% that this bitter cup that I'm being made to drink was measured exactly for me by my Father who loves me, that it was not measured by anyone else, and he knew exactly how much to give me, and he knew exactly how bitter it should be and how long it should last. If I didn't know that, I wouldn't be able to endure this trial. And that's the way we should look at it. Trials come to us. Why? Because God sends them to his people for our good. What happens when we are in trials is that trials tend to prove the weakness of the things in this world that normally soothe us. Think about these men that were on this boat, confident on the water. They knew these ships. They might have said, you know what, I'm most comfortable when I'm on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But it changed on this day. Friends, God can make you restless until your heart finds rest in him. He can use trials to steer you towards him, and he can use trials to reveal who he is to you. John Owen, a writer, said this about how God reveals himself to us when we're going through trials. He says, the more I see of the glory of Christ, how God reveals himself, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. In other words, the more I go through these trials and get to see God, the more the things of this world just don't do it for me. And the more I want to be with him and know him. You know, then, friends, how good it is to be near Jesus when you can find comfort in nothing else. So, what about when trials go? When trials come, we've asked a few questions. God puts us into these situations. God is with us in these situations. God has purposes for us. And what we should do is we should walk by faith through them and persevere in them. When trials go, we have some lessons to learn. Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. That's the watch before the sun comes up. And they were at the oars for a long time. It was a long trial. At first, when Jesus comes to them and the trial is about to end, they were terrified. And it says I don't think it's a good translation. Verse 19, they were frightened. No, they were terrified is what it says. The NIV gets it better. They were terrified. Well, why? Because regular people don't walk on water. Let me tell you how I got my sister back for turning the lights off on me. We had a big house. It was a big old house. and there were different places where you could hide. And what would happen was I would get her back by scaring her. And whenever I knew she would walk through the house by herself, I would hide in one of the little coves of our house. And when she was about to walk by, unsuspecting, innocent, not innocent, but she was unsuspecting, and she's walking by, and I would squeeze into one of these little holes, and she'd walk by, and I'd go, blah! And she would say, ah! Because I wasn't supposed to be there. And when Jesus is walking on the water to his disciples, they're terrified. Why? Because he's not supposed to be there. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, they say that they thought at first that it was a ghost. That's like my experience in the basement. They thought at first that it was a ghost. And then it's interesting. My wife and I were talking about this last night. What they say next is Jesus says, hey, relax, it's me. Then Peter says, they just thought it was a ghost. Peter says, okay, if it's you, tell me to come walk to you. And we were thinking, you know, that just doesn't add up. You know, like if it's a ghost, if it's one of those demon ghosts that I feared in the basement, then maybe he could lie to you, right? And we pictured Thomas, who's always checking the facts, thinking, Peter, logic doesn't add up. You know, I mean, that's a tangent. What does Jesus say to them to calm their fears when trials go? He comes to them, they're terrified because people don't usually walk on water. When he comes to you, he reveals himself. And you know what he says? It's translated, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally what it says is, I am. When God revealed his glory to his people when they were slaves in Egypt, when he revealed first to Moses at the burning bush that Al taught us about this morning, you know what he said at the burning bush? My name is I am. The completeness, the perfectness of God. And what does Jesus say when he comes to them and reveals himself to them in the middle of a storm? I am. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. It's terms of peace and it's terms of revealing his glory. You know what Job wanted to know in the middle of his trial? Job kept asking God for a day in court. And Job kept saying, I know, even though these friends of mine, these three guys, keep telling me that I must have done something wrong, I know that I haven't. And the Bible says he hadn't. But Job asked the wrong question. Job kept saying, I wish I could get God in court. I would ask him why this is happening, because it doesn't make sense. And I know my friends are wrong. So Job kept asking, why is this happening? But you know what Job needed to know? Job needed to know what he learned at the end of the book of Job, when God did reveal himself to him. What he needed to know was this: God, who are you? And who am I before you? And when God revealed himself to Job, do you know what he learned? He didn't need to know why anymore. And when Job was terrified because God revealed himself to him, God revealed himself in a whirlwind. And God said to Job, you know what? You've been talking pretty bold. You've been asking some very bold questions. Now you're going to stand and listen to me, and you're going to answer me. And Job's confidence and his boldness just melted away. He was terrified, just like the disciples in the boat. His courage was gone. And Job answered the Lord, and he said, God, and he only answered because God made him answer. Job answered the Lord and said, I know, God, that now that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. He got to behold God in a new way, in a truer way. And it was terrifying to him, and he stood in awe. And Job said, therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In your trial, will you look and see his glory? I believe that God causes his people to go into trials in order to reveal his glory to us. When Jesus spoke peace to them, what do they say? It says that they wanted to get him into the boat. Whenever you see him and he speaks peace to you, he is awesome and terrifying, but when he speaks those words of peace, you know what the heart response is for a believer? It says that they they were glad to take him into the boat. Again, that's a weak translation. Literally what it says is they desired to get him onto that boat. They desired to bring him on board that boat to be with them. When he spoke to them, that's what they wanted. They wanted to be close to him. And the trial came to an end. It says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. When Jesus was with them, they were afraid at first. They didn't expect it. They were startled. But then all of a sudden it was replaced with peace. And what it says is that they immediately got to the shore. They got to the place where they were going. It says in the other Gospels that they began to worship him, that their fear turned into awe. And they saw, God, this is you, and you are amazing. And so somehow they got very quickly. It seems that the storm died down, and it's maybe they just kind of cruised on in to Capernaum. So let me ask you this question. This is the one question for us to end with. Do you see his glory now in this world? When you go through trials, do you have a concept of his glory? The way that you see his glory now in this world is by faith. Look at the contrast that you see in our passage, because at the end, the crowd in the morning, they wake up and they come and they find him. They find some boats, they go over to where he is, and they find him. But Jesus' disciples were in the boat through the storm. When they arrive and they find him in the morning, they say, hey, Rabbi, you know, how did you get here? And Jesus rebukes them. Now, later that day, we're going to see next week, the week after, the reason that they came to him was because their bellies were hungry again. They weren't following him through the storm like his disciples were. And he said, the reason that you came is not because you saw signs and you're believing. It's because your bellies were filled yesterday, and now you're just looking for more bread. They called him Rabbi, and they're about to reject his teaching on that very same day. Rabbi means teacher. They were, and back in verse 15, they were about to make him king by force. Again, who's in charge when you're making someone king by force? Their plan for his kingship had no cross. God's people, though, have trials by God's design, and these are for our good. God reveals his glory in them. Back in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana, not far from where they are here. And when he did that, it says that this was the first of his signs, and in doing it, he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Again, he's doing a sign. He's doing a miracle. He walks on the water. He calms it. And they get to see his glory again. He's revealing it to them. He's revealing that he's in charge of everything. And why does he do this? Why does he put us into trials? And why does he reveal his glory in these ways? Well, because God, this is a thing for all of us to know. God puts us into trials to reveal himself to us, because he is using those trials and our seeing his glory by faith right now. He's using these things to prepare us to be with him for forever. Because the weight of his glory, the word glory means weightiness, that glory would crush us if we weren't prepared for it in this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says, this is why we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. These light and momentary afflictions that we experience are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And in chapter 3 of that same book, it says that by beholding the glory of Christ now by faith, we are being changed to be like him right now. He changes us into his image. So here's the question for you. Do you see his glory now? You know, in your trial, can you look to see Jesus? Do you see him? Can you seek him? You know, if you're here and you don't know what it means to behold the glory of Christ by faith, I want to ask you to do that this morning. Can you see the glory of Christ? What you should do in the middle of your trial is to look to him by faith, think about what he did on the cross. The Bible says that he died on that cross for us. It was for you. And so he calls us to trust in him. A little phrase to remember for us is this, that right now in this world for Christians, for anyone who trusts in him, there will be a cross now and a crown later. The trials bring us close to him in a unique way, and they prepare us for glory. And so we are called to endure. Do you see his glory now? Christian, you are in a unique place when you suffer and you have a trial to look to him and to know his provision and to know his nearness right in the middle of your trial in this world. And if you are not a believer, if you don't know what I'm talking about with this, what it means to look to Jesus is this. To just say, you know what, I know what I have read about you. I know what I've heard today. And I want you to show me more of yourself because I want to trust you more and more. And I want to trust you with my life like these disciples did. And it calls us to endurance. So friends, that's the lesson I want us to take from today. Trials come, trials go, and when they do, it's an opportunity to see God's glory. Let's pray together.